So our study today, the third in 2 Chronicles, you'll find in chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. I'm going to read from some verses from the latter part of that chapter, beginning at verse 29. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 29. Then King Josiah called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. And then he made everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Who would have thought a mere book could have caused such a storm? When Mr. Salman Rushdie was told by his publishers that they hoped the copies of his prize-winning volume would go like wildfire, they can scarcely have had bonfires in Bradford in mind. When that literary critic described his irreligious wit as deadly, I'm sure he didn't have in mind Iranian murder plots. Altogether remarkable. In a culture like ours, where popular literacy rarely rises above the level of the Beano and the Sun, one is surprised to find the headlines grabbed by any work of contemporary literature at all, let alone one as pretentious as Satanic Verses. One can't help wondering how many of those who've expressed their verdicts upon it with such indignation have actually read it, or could understand it if they tried. Well, there's no questioning the passions that have been aroused, passions that have even taken the Foreign Office by surprise. We had thought that book burning and heresy trials went out with the Spanish Inquisition. And here we are, 300 years almost to the day since the Act of Toleration was signed, and such things are still being advocated amongst us. It only goes to show, even in the age of television and the word processor, a book can be very influential. Not, of course, that should come as any surprise to the Christian, though serious reading may be something which the average man or woman in the street rarely engages in today. Christians of all people ought to know the importance of the written word, for their faith hinges on a book. Indeed, a book which over the years has proven far more controversial and revolutionary than Mr. Rushdie's ever could. It wasn't so long ago, of course, that they were burning the Bible on the streets of England, and executing those who dared to translate or publish it in the common tongue. The authorities were terrified of its power to challenge the status quo. If we find it hard to believe that, I suspect it's because we fail to realise just how many of the personal freedoms and the moral values which we take for granted in British society are in fact derived from the influence of this book on our history. The Bible is not, as we so often treat it, a mere handbook of private devotion. It's social and political dynamite. It transforms not just individual lives, but whole nations. And this morning we come to the story of a man who reminds us of that. Josiah. He came to the throne of Judah 60 years after the death of his great-grandfather Hezekiah, whose achievements we were looking at yesterday. But those 60 years had been a period of serious spiritual and moral degeneration in the kingdom. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, had for almost all his very long life been an apostate. Chapter 33, verse 2 tells us he lived 55 years, or he reigned 55 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and followed the detestable practices of the nations around Israel. In fact, Manasseh did more than that. He introduced the veneration of Moloch,
that hideous god whose culture required the offering of infants. He introduced that cult into Jerusalem. It is true that in his final years there seems to have been something of a change around in Manasseh's conduct. The chronicler tells us that as a result of a near-death experience at the hands of the Assyrians, he became much more orthodox in his religion and tried to reverse the results of some of his earlier apostasy. But reading between the lines just a little, I think it's clear that by that time it was too late. The people had been infected by paganism, and there was no way this tide of spiritual corruption was going to be arrested. It's clear not just from the books of Kings and Chronicles, but also from the prophets whose works have come down to us from this period, that as a result of Manasseh's half-century reign, idolatry had become part of everyday life in Jerusalem. And ethical standards were collapsing in consequence. Sexual immorality was commonplace. Society was becoming violent, too. The Book of Kings says Manasseh filled the streets of Jerusalem with blood. Indeed, when at last Manasseh died, his royal heir Amon survived only a couple of years before he himself was assassinated. And that was how Josiah came to the throne. As a child of only 8, sitting on a throne still damp with his father's blood, surrounded by the social wreckage of his grandfather's apostasy. Hardly an auspicious beginning, was it? And yet, Josiah turns out to be another of the chronicler's heroes. Like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah before him, we read in chapter 34, verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Indeed, according to the Book of Kings, there wasn't a king to touch Josiah before or after him. He sought the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength, he tells us. How was it Josiah managed to emerge with such a first-class testimonial when the country was in the grip of such widespread religious declension when he came to the throne? Well, the answer, according to the chronicler, lies in the book. A book which had lain neglected for half a century, but which Josiah rediscovered. A book which enabled him, at least for a while, to turn the nation back from this path of moral and social decay into which idolatry was leading it. Back to the Bible. This morning I want us to look at three things that are worth noting from this chapter 34 about Josiah and his reforms. First of all, I want you to notice the spiritual concern that led to his discovery of the book. Secondly, I want you to notice the message of judgment that he found disclosed in the book. And thirdly, I want you to notice the obedient response that was awakened by his study of the book. Let's begin with the spiritual concern that led to his discovery of it. Look at 34, verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his father David. Now, some scholars want to interpret Josiah's zeal in reform against the backdrop of the politics of the time. They point out that he came to the throne just as the imperial power of Assyria had begun to wane. Almost certainly, Judah was enjoying a measure of political self-determination for the first time in many years. And as I say, some scholars suggest that Josiah's reform was simply a religious manifestation of this new wave of national aspiration in the kingdom. Well, there may be an element of truth in that. But quite clearly, the chronicler wants us to know that it would be wrong to interpret Josiah as just a political opportunist. He wants us to understand that Josiah had a genuine personal concern for spiritual things. Indeed, he began to demonstrate this from his very earliest years. At 16 years of age, he says, something vital happened in Josiah's life that set the pattern for everything that was to follow. He began to seek the God of his father David. Now, as a teenager, he would still have been prince regent. Another 4 years would have to pass before he could exercise any real power, and before his conversion experience, therefore, could begin to shape policy in Judah. But notice, as soon as he reached that age of adult majority, he began to implement this purge of paganism, which his grandfather in his latter years had initiated, but which had proved rather abortive. Verse 4. Under his direction, or in his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, and under his direction, the altars of Baal were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, and so on. Not since the days of Hezekiah had paganism suffered such an assault. And just like Hezekiah, Josiah wasn't content just with the capital Jerusalem. He went far and wide throughout not just Judah, but the northern tribes too, in his desire to purge Israel of idolatry. 6 years then passed after this initial reform, but Josiah's concern for the spiritual purity of his nation hadn't declined in that period. At the age of 26, we're told in verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, he embarked upon phase 2 of his reform program, the goal this time to refurbish the temple. It may well be that the delay was necessitated by the need to raise funds for such an ambitious project. I've no doubt Judah's gold reserves had been drained for decades by the demands of Assyrian tribute, and the process of economic recovery was bound to be slow. But bit by bit, tithes were collected and set apart in a special temple fund, and as soon as Josiah judged the exchequer could afford it, he gave orders for the work to begin and the money to be released. Verse 10. Then they entrusted the money to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. And these men paid the workers who repaired and restored it. Notice, incidentally, that rather amusing insight, I think, in verses 12 to 13. We're told there that this repair work on the temple was supervised by the temple musicians. Not as extraordinary as you might think. In the ancient world, construction work was often conducted to the rhythm of musical accompaniment. In fact, if you think about it, portable cassette players and radios fulfill a rather similar function on building sites today, don't they? Anyway, that's by the way. The thing I really want you to notice is it was as a result of Josiah's faithfulness in this repair work on the temple that the Bible was eventually rediscovered. Look at verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." Surprise, surprise. What an appalling indictment of the ministry of this man, the senior churchman of the day, Archbishop Hilkiah, and he'd forgotten where he'd put the Bible. Makes the Bishop of Durham look positively innocuous. But perhaps the even greater wonder, if you think about it, is this: that Josiah had initiated all these earlier religious reforms with no Bible to help him. Thought about that? You may say, where did he get his understanding of what God required? How did he know what to do? Indeed, how was it he ever came to seek the God of David in the first place? Well, the answer, of course, is tradition. He lived among a people whose culture had been steeped in the Bible for centuries. And as a result, there was a common fund of understanding about God, even when the Bible itself had been long neglected. So rich was this heritage, it enabled Josiah not only to identify the God his young heart yearned for, but to take positive steps in his spiritual quest for him. Now that's an immensely important insight for us, you see, because we too live in a society which, rather like 6th century Judah, has a long biblical heritage. And we glean far more from that heritage than we often realize. In fact, I think this Rushdie incident has rather highlighted that. Let me read to you a comment from President Bush. which he gave a couple of weeks ago when the controversy about satanic verses was at its height. This is what he said. However offensive that book may be, incitement to murder is deeply offensive against the norms of civilized behavior. Well, he's wrong, of course. He's quite wrong. There have been countless civilizations in which incitement to murder has been a regular feature of social life. You think Iran is not civilized? Of course it is. The phrase, the norms of civilized behavior, that slips so easily from the tongues of 20th century Western man, conceals a gross humanistic fallacy. Namely, that moral values and human civilization advance together. They do not. What President Bush should have said was, incitement to murder is deeply offensive against the norms of biblical ethics. Because whether he realizes it or not, that is where President Bush gets his ideas of what constitutes normal civilized behavior from. Western society is going to find it increasingly difficult to find its way through the moral maze of contemporary issues, precisely because it is losing touch with those biblical roots. This extraordinary controversy awoken by the Rushdie affair really highlights that. It is a signal of the kind of fundamental disagreements which will continue to divide our nation as a result of our increasingly pluralistic character. We are no longer a people of one book. Now, I don't say such a situation is easy to remedy. We are a multicultural society today, and we have to live with that. But we must be sure of this. If we want to preserve these personal freedoms and these moral values, which for many years we have taken for granted, if we want to preserve those for the next generation, complacent talk about the, quote, norms of civilized behavior will not suffice. The time has come when we must rediscover that root of moral authority, which in previous generations gave coherence to our national life. In short, we must come, as Josiah had to come, back to the Bible. That's where the story of Josiah has so much to encourage us. For it was as he sought to combat the pluralist spirit of his age that the Bible suddenly was rediscovered and proved once again its power to shake a nation. That has to be our prayer for Britain. That the challenge of these rival ideologies and faiths, instead of being a negative factor in our national life, will actually draw our people back to conscious recognition again of their Christian roots, of those things which for centuries we have taken for granted, which depend upon those Christian roots. Our great anxiety for our people is that instead of that, they will give way, as Judah so easily could have done had Josiah not been there, to syncretism, to pagan darkness once again. And that brings me to the second thing I want you to notice from this chapter. The message of judgment, which this book he found disclosed. Look at verses 18 and following. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah and others, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. Many scholars believe that this book of the law, which had been found, was actually a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. And there are good reasons for that. Not least, that one of the characteristic features of the book of Deuteronomy is its graphic warnings about what will happen to the people of God if they break the covenant and follow other gods. And that seems to be the sort of passage which Josiah is responding to here, doesn't it? Like, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28, if you do not follow all the words of the law which are written in this book, then just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land, and he will scatter you among all the nations, from one end of the earth to the other. Now, of course, such a fate had already befallen the northern tribes at the hands of the Assyrians, hadn't it? Josiah's anxiety for his kingdom was far from misplaced. His desire to avert that coming judgment, which had been disclosed to him by the book, was very necessary. But what I suggest to you is rather strange, is this. That in seeking to do something to remedy this situation of imminent judgment, which he suddenly realized, because the Bible had told him, was the state of his nation, in his attempt to do something to remedy that situation, he got so little encouragement from the prophetic community in Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah. She lived in Jerusalem. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched." Now, don't you find that a depressingly pessimistic message? Especially for a young king who's just discovered enthusiasm for Bible study. So different from the attitude the prophets took to the inquiries of earlier godly kings. When Hezekiah wanted to reform Judah's religion, he got immense help from the prophet Isaiah, who even joined him in public prayer for the nation, you remember. When Jehoshaphat was facing invasion, he too received positive and optimistic words from the prophets of his day. But Josiah seems to have conducted his campaign for the spiritual rehabilitation of the nation with little or no encouragement from the prophets at all. Had this lady Huldah misinterpreted the divine plan? Had Hilkiah caught on a bad day? Now, the chronicler wouldn't have included her words if he didn't think they were right. And in any case, there are at least two canonical prophets whose words have come down to us in the pages of Scripture, who were also in Jerusalem at this time. Zephaniah, and perhaps the greatest of all the prophets, Jeremiah. They were alive, they were preaching in Judah right at this time. And both confirm the pessimistic tone of Huldah's oracle. She hadn't got the divine message wrong. Well, then, was it that the prophetic community entertained doubts about the sincerity of Josiah's religion? Did they suspect that he was a political opportunist rather than really spiritually motivated, as some of those scholars I mentioned have suggested? No, not so. Jeremiah, for instance, speaks of Josiah most appreciatively as one who did what was just and right, defending the cause of the poor and needy. Indeed, the chronicler himself tells us in 35, verse 25, that after Josiah's tragic death, Jeremiah wrote laments to commemorate his passing, which later became classics of Hebrew poetry. No, the prophets weren't in the least antagonistic to Josiah himself. But of his reform, they clearly thought very little. Huldah speaks here in chapter 34 as if nothing had happened on a national scale at all. All she's prepared to take note of is the repentance of the king himself. Verse 26, "Tell the king who sent you to inquire, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I've heard you I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on all those who live here. But that was as far as the prophets would go. The assurance that Josiah would die before the coming judgment fell. What they refused point blank to give was any hope whatsoever that Judah and Jerusalem would any longer be spared the day of retribution. The prophets are convinced Jerusalem had had its proverbial chips. Josiah's faithfulness could temporarily postpone her judgment, but nothing he had done could now avert it. And the question we have to ask is why? What about that promise given to Solomon? If my people humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and deliver their land. When Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat had appealed to that promise in their day, Jerusalem had been miraculously delivered from great armies. Why wasn't God prepared to deliver Jerusalem in a similar way now, in the wake of Josiah's reforms? I think the answer to that has to be sought in the attitude of the Jewish people. It is unquestionable that Josiah himself was a converted man. He genuinely wanted to seek God. But the same, I'm afraid, cannot be said for his subjects. If the truth be known, in spite of all his reforming policies, there was precious little real spiritual awakening in Judah at this time. The chronicler gives us several hints at that. And look at verse 4, for instance, of our chapter. Do you notice the prominence of the pronoun he? Under his, that is Josiah's direction, the altars of Baal were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars. He broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priest. He purged Judah and Jerusalem. And so it goes on. Now in Hezekiah's day, the king hadn't had to take any personal hand at all in this purge of paganism. The people had done it. In their enthusiasm, they'd gone through Jerusalem and through the countryside and themselves torn down those altars. Hezekiah had sat in his palace and watched it all. But the clear implication of these verses is that Josiah had to go out and personally supervise and direct the whole program. If he hadn't been there cracking the whip, it wouldn't have happened. The same goes for verses 32 and 33. Do you notice the emphasis there on those words, he made? Verse 32, he made everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to the covenant. Verse 33, he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God.
Privately, the people hankered for all their old idolatrous ways. And once Josiah was out of the way, they were determined to pursue them again. Do you see how he finishes verse 33? As long as Josiah lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. If you feel that maybe we're reading too much into a few words in that, then can I suggest that when you get back, you have a look at Jeremiah chapter 3. For in that chapter, the young Jeremiah receives a message from God which tells us quite explicitly how God felt about Josiah's reign and how Judah's attitudes at that time were read by him. You have a brazen look of a prostitute who refuses to blush, he says. You call to me, my father. Will you continue to be angry forever? That's how you talk. But you do all the evil you can. Perhaps the key verse is Jeremiah 3, verse 10. Judah did not return to me with all her heart, complains the Lord, but only in pretense. That's how the prophets interpreted the people's enthusiasm for religion at this time. It was, they said, a superficial facade put on mainly for the king's benefit. Everything that could be done by state intervention he did, and it had a lot of effects, of course. Suddenly everybody in Jerusalem became very pious. They attended the temple, they said their prayers, they read their Bibles. On the surface, it really looked as if Josiah had achieved his goal. But it was all a sham, a pretense. Those idolatrous and immoral practices just went underground where they couldn't be seen. People lived dual lives, maintained respectable public appearances, but behind the scenes they were just the same as ever. This, of course, has been the case in so many situations in history. Well, one thinks of the attempts after the Reformation in Puritan Britain to compel people to go to church on Sunday, or the attempts to impose prohibition on alcohol in the United States. Well-intentioned as such legislation is, it's impossible to enforce religion and morality by law in that way. I'm not saying law doesn't have an educational role. If you make it a law that everybody must wear seatbelts, then pretty soon everybody's wearing them. But when it comes to fundamental issues of moral and spiritual direction, legislation can't change these things in a society. Law is no answer to moral and religious decadence. And that, of course, is where the Ayatollah is so up the wall. It would be quite pointless to pass a law in Britain today making blasphemy punishable by death. Not because the courts have no right to pass such a law, but because it would be unenforceable. We haven't got remand prisons big enough, nor sufficient magistrates to hear the cases. Indeed, in quite a few cases, the magistrates themselves would be on the scaffold. This is where Josiah's measures were inadequate, you see. Not because his reforms weren't well-intentioned, because his laws were unwise, but because reform is not revival. To use the vocabulary of St. Paul, the law is good and holy and true, but it can't save anybody, because it can't change anybody. And the failure of Josiah's reform to avert the coming judgment of God is a salutary lesson in that regard. Sure, there appeared to be a back-to-the-Bible campaign, a mass return to the Lord. Jerusalem gave every outward appearance of getting rid of its idolatrous and immoral past, but it was a fake repentance. And God demands a true repentance, one that doesn't just deal with the superficialities of our behavior, but which goes right to the core of our personalities. If my people will turn from their wicked ways, a radical renewal of mind and attitude. As Jesus said to that very law-abiding Pharisee of his day, you must be born again. There can be no kingdom of God without it. Now again, this is a most important insight for us to take on board, isn't it? We make much of the Bible, and rightly so. But the Bible has its limitations. As an external guide to conduct, it isn't enough. What our people need, indeed what we need, is a new heart, not a new rule book. Jeremiah understood that, of course, didn't he? I suspect it was in the wake of all the bitter disappointment he felt about the failure of Josiah's reforms to really change the people, that he became disillusioned with the old covenant altogether and began under the inspiration of God to look forward to a new covenant, a covenant which did not rely on law written in a book, but on law written on minds and hearts. And of course, 600 years later, round a table in an upper room, a descendant of Josiah took a cup filled with wine, and fulfilled the dream. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, he said. The Bible is a wonderful book, a world-changing book, but it is not enough on its own. If we would be proof against judgment to come, if we would have our society proof against judgment, it is not enough that we simply come back to the Bible. We must come back to Christ.
to the new covenant which is in him. And bringing people to Christ is never the work of the Bible alone, or even principally. Bringing people to Christ is the distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the new covenant, the Spirit whose lack Jeremiah and the other prophets so clearly perceived in Josiah's day. Preaching and teaching in the absence of the Spirit's regenerating work creates nothing but dead orthodoxy. It may rearrange the bones in Ezekiel's valley to some skeletal semblance of order, but it cannot breathe life into those dead bones. Only the wind of the Spirit can do that. And I tell you frankly, that is why I personally am grateful for the charismatic movement, with all its faults. For evangelicalism 30 years ago was in danger of forgetting the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me we weren't. I was there. Our churches were dry and dusty academies of biblical learning, but there was precious little life in us. Indeed, in some of our churches, I fear we're still in that condition. It is a great sign of hope and encouragement to me that once again the Church of Jesus Christ is praying for the Holy Spirit's power. For in his absence, all we can achieve is what Josiah achieved. A reform, yes. A revival, never. And that brings me to the third thing I want you to draw from chapter 34. Josiah's personal spiritual concern that led him to discover the book. That frightening message of judgment, which was disclosed by the book. And thirdly, the heart response of obedience, which the reading of that book awakened in this man. Look at verse 31. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul. Those are the words I want you to notice. This man was genuine, though everybody else in Jerusalem was pretending. This man was genuine. To follow the Lord and keep his commands and decrees with all his heart and all his soul. Of course, covenant is another key word of the book of Deuteronomy. It's another good reason for believing it was the book of Deuteronomy he was reading. Indeed, many scholars believe the whole book of Deuteronomy is modelled on the form of a covenant treaty, such as might be agreed between a powerful king and one of his vassals in the ancient world. The only difference being that in this case, the vassal is Israel, and the powerful king in question is God himself. It's just such a covenant-making ceremony that Josiah has organized here, with calling together all the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and the elders and so on. Must have been a moving and impressive spectacle, wasn't it? To see all the nobility and the clergy and the generals of Judah gathered together for this public reading of the Bible. But what I want you to notice is where Josiah placed himself. He stood, we are told, by his pillar in the presence of the Lord. In other words, though he was the king, he did not preside over this gathering, as many a king would have. No, this covenant wasn't between him and the people. It was between God and the people, of whom he was not just a king, he was a member. So he takes this humble position in his own pew alongside the rest of the people, as he renews his vows that day. Josiah, for himself then, didn't just discover the Bible and hang it on the wall like a lucky charm, or preserve it in a museum like an ancient relic. No, Josiah for himself read it, took its words seriously, and committed himself publicly to their obedience from the heart and from the soul. Now I suggest to you, this is always the test of real spirituality. There will always be people in this world who are content to toy with religion. They like to play church, surrounding themselves with worship, particularly if it's entertaining worship. They enjoy Christian music, particularly if it's modern Christian music. They even enjoy the occasional sermon, provided it's not too long and boring. But Bible obedience, radical Bible obedience from the heart and the soul, that is too much like hard work for them. This perhaps is the chief lesson which you and I have to take from Josiah this morning. This relationship with God, which he wishes to have with us, has the nature of a covenant. And like all covenants, that means obligations, commitments. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that it's possible to earn our way to heaven by doing good deeds of obedience. The Bible itself is unutterably opposed to that sort of legalistic idea. You've only got to think of how Jesus treated the Pharisees in their day for all their obedience to the law of God. He constantly warned them of their spiritual peril, didn't he? No, the covenant God desires to have with us is one that begins with a great experience of forgiveness and redemption. That's why the Passover was so important to Josiah, as we see in the next chapter. And that's why the cross is so important to the Christian. Because Passover and Calvary speak of God's saving initiative in the experience of his people. We don't get to heaven because we've earned our ticket. We get there just as the Jews got to the promised land by trusting a savior God who has promised to get us there. But it is the Bible's view, universally the Bible's view, that it is impossible to have such a saving relationship with this God unless it issues in Bible obedience. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt. There's no escaping that moral imperative of the covenant relationship. Of course, obedience to the Bible isn't the grounds of our salvation, but it's the indispensable evidence of it. And so as we prepare today to leave this conference, maybe that is the great truth which we need to take on board. Word in action, we have called our conference. Well, we've had the words. Now God is waiting for the action. We've talked much about the wonderful ministry we have received. God is much less interested in the ministry than in the obedience that follows from it. This is the mark of real spirituality. Not that we appreciate good preaching, but that we obey good preaching. Remember what James says? Don't be mere hearers of the word. The Jews of Josiah's day were that. You must be a doer of the word if it's going to make any difference to your church or to our nation or indeed to your soul. And I have to tell you, my friends, I'm not convinced that we are as obedient to Scripture as we like to pretend. What marks many of our churches out, I'm afraid, isn't obedience to Scripture at all, but conformity to tradition. Like Josiah before he rediscovered the book, we live in a Christian subculture influenced by the Bible by previous generations, and we continue to turn the handle of our subculture. We're doing what our forefathers did, and it may be good. But we must not deceive ourselves into thinking that it has the character of obedience in it. It doesn't. Obedience begins when you read the book. What we have is far too comfortable, far too secure, far too self-congratulatory to have the nature of obedience. Obedience is disturbing. Obedience is costly, because obedience always means change. God is looking for radical, reforming zeal which takes the teaching of this book and deliberately and consciously seeks to implement it, as Josiah did. Be doers of the word. See, do means it isn't enough to listen. Am I going to heaven? Why, I must be. I endure two long sermons every Sunday. That must be worth something. No, it's possible to hear the words and not do them and be like a man building a house on the sand, says Jesus. Do means it's not enough to say. Am I going to heaven? Why, I must be. I've stood up before the church. I've given my testimony. I've been baptized. I've witnessed. Surely I'm okay. It's possible, says the Apostle John, to say I have fellowship with him and yet to lie. The test is doing. Do means it is not enough to believe. Am I going to heaven? But I'm an evangelical. All evangelicals go to heaven. I believe in the Westminster Confession. I even believe in the new FIEC Statement of Faith. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the gathered church, believers' baptism, substitutionary atonement. I believe it all. Just look at my bookshelf. No, says the apostle. The devil believes. And he trembles. The test is doing. Do means it is not enough to belong. Am I going to heaven? Of course I'm going to heaven. All my family are Christians. All my friends are Christians. I'm a member of the church, a member of the Christian Union, a member of six different Christian organizations, and I have all the badges to prove it. It's not enough to belong. Remember Lot's wife? Remember Judas? The test is doing. Do means it's not enough to experience. Am I going to heaven? But I feel so passionately about spiritual things. I'm so excited, so enthusiastic about spiritual things. I've spoken in tongues. I've prophesied. I've preached. I've healed in the name of Jesus. Lord, we prophesied in your name. We drove out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. But the test is doing. Christianity is not a hobby we pursue in our spare time. It is a relationship with God demanding our total moral surrender to his rule. It is not enough to have a Bible under our arms when we go to church. It is not enough to read the Bible at home during the week. The test of real spirituality is whether we, like Josiah, with all our heart and soul, are committed to the change which this book demands of us. Now, are we? Our problem is we pay lip service to the Bible. But we do not demonstrate this wholehearted, personal, costly commitment to its obedience, which Josiah models for us. Isn't that so? The test is doing. Think about this conference. On our very first evening, Roger challenged us to return to the zeal of our early Christian experience. Well, what have you decided you're going to do in order to be obedient to that challenge? Basil, in his address... He encouraged us passionately about prayer for revival, didn't he? Well, what have you decided you're going to do in order to be obedient to that word? Colin Smith, in his seminar, called us to exercise a visionary faith which would see the unfulfilled potentials in our churches and go for it. But what have you decided you're going to do to capture that vision? We We'd been challenged about evangelism and mission in secularized Britain and last night throughout the pagan world. Well, what are we going to do? Word in action. Dare I suggest then, before we leave, it would be very appropriate for each of us to rededicate ourselves, just as Josiah did, to renew our commitment in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments with all our heart, with all our soul, to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Let's pray together.